Good morning, church family. He is risen. Amen? You know, that was a tradition among the early Christians, was to carry that and to echo that theme, He is risen. When they would greet each other, that's what they would say, He is risen. I don't know where we lost it. Somewhere in the last 2,000 years, I guess we found other ways to greet each other. But I think it's a beautiful reminder of what this weekend is all about. It's not about, you know, bunnies and Easter eggs and things like that, even though there's a commercial element to that, and we love that too. But really, this weekend is to focus on the plan of salvation, and it was fulfilled through Jesus Christ. Jesus was the one who came to this earth to fulfill and to carry out the plan that the Trinity had made so long ago. The guilty one. You know, when you think about being guilty, I don't know if you've ever been guilty of anything. Is there anybody here that hasn't been guilty of anything? No? Okay. Oh, you got a few hands. Oh, great. Okay, good. Are you walking on water yet? Yeah, you surf. I know that. That doesn't count. I want to see you step off the board onto the water. I remember one time, I may have told you this story before, but I'll tell it again. One of the things that I enjoyed doing with a couple of other guys when I was in boarding school was we had like this little commando squad that would sneak out of the dorm at midnight or whatever, and we would go out and do our little thing out in the campus. And they never did figure out how we got out of the dorm. Years later, I was talking to the dean, and he never could figure out how we got past him, because his apartment was right by the door the only door you could go out. And so I finally told him after, 25 years or so later, I told him that we had these holes in the walls where they put air conditioners, and they covered them with boards, and we just loosened the nails, and then we would throw a rope out, and we would scurry down the side of the building. It was a two-story building. And we'd go out and do our little thing. And one of the things that we did a couple times that year was we would take firecrackers, and the firecrackers we have here in America are nothing compared to what they had in Singapore. Chinese New Year is a big thing in Singapore. And they had these strings of firecrackers. Some of them were as tall as 20-story buildings. I mean, they would line the front of the buildings with these firecrackers, and they would go on and on and on. So what we would do is we would take these things, and we would take a little piece of incense, and we would wrap the wick of the string of firecrackers around that, and then we would put them in all the downspouts of the drains for the roof, and they would go off at different times throughout the whole night. And so we really irritated the conference people there, and also the faculty. But they never he didn't know that we were the ones that were doing that, really, until later on. But I remember they suspected me, and they were right, but they didn't really know. And somebody had gotten into the administration building, into the principal's office, and had actually taken the bells for the classes and changed them so they rang all night long. And they went off, you know, every hour or whatever, all night long. And so I got called into the principal's office, and I got blamed for that. But I wasn't the one that did it. But I remember the feeling of, wait a minute, I'm innocent. You know, we always like to plead innocent, don't we? Even though we know that they have every reason in the world to suspect that we're the one that did it. And I pled my case. I told them, listen, I did not do that. And I didn't dare say, but I have done the other things. And so I remember that feeling of being innocent, but being accused of something. You ever been there before? You've been accused of something you didn't do? I think most of us have probably had that experience at least once in our life, and maybe on a regular basis, depending on our personalities, you know. Sanguines tend to have more of that kind of thing going on in their life than, let's say, phlegmatics or melancholics, because we always have to have something happening, you know. Something's got to be going on, you know. There's got to be some activity, some excitement, you know. And we like to create excitement for other people. We're kind of like clowns, you know, in a way. We like to make people laugh. But Jesus was innocent of sin. Absolutely innocent. Now, I want you to think about this and relate that to that whatever experience you had in your life of being accused of something that you didn't do. But all the guilt of sin, the weight of sin, for thousands of years prior to His coming, and not only the sins of the past, but the sins of humanity in the future. That's you and me, right? We can take that responsibility. It's pretty hard to plead our case. We are guilty. And as a song that I used to sing, I was guilty with nothing to say. But Jesus took that guilt. He took that guilt and He became the guilty one. He took our sin and He suffered the consequences, because the wages of sin is what? It's death, right? That's the judgment. The wages of our sin is death. In fact, not just death, but eternal loss. And that's hard, you know, that's hard to comprehend, because most of us maybe have grown up believing in the future. We believe in the coming of the Lord, and we believe in heaven, and we believe life after death. But try to get yourself in the frame of mind that says, when I die, that's it. Nothing more. Just big zero, blank. That's hard to comprehend, isn't it? Because I believe that God is placed in our psyche. God is placed in, He's hardwired us. When He created Adam and Eve, He hardwired Adam and Eve to live forever. But they violated that, and they chose another route. And so because of that, we as human beings have a struggle going on in our minds. We have a struggle going on in our lives. We want to live forever, but we've committed this sin that is the wage of that sin. The consequence of that sin is death. And so we struggle. We struggle with that. We struggle with our humanity. And we struggle with the reality that God intended for us to live forever. But when we chose to follow our selfishness, when we chose to follow Satan, we changed that. We transformed that into a negative. And now we are all condemned to die eternally. But Jesus took all of that. He gathered it to Himself. And He carried it on His shoulders. And you know, it's interesting because, as you know, we've been going through the book of John, and we've been studying the Gospels. And John really doesn't get into the real gore of the experience of Jesus. He delves more into the emotions and the feelings of Jesus. I like that. And the reason I think that he did that is because John, of all the disciples, was very connected with Jesus and what Jesus was thinking and how Jesus felt. And because he was someone who had that intuitive ability to, and he was so close to Jesus, that I believe that when he wrote the book of John, he wanted to help us connect with Jesus' emotions. And so when we get to the final hours of Jesus' life here on this earth, we see another side of Jesus. And of course, you know that John was really the only disciple, as far as we know, that he was the only disciple really that was at the foot of the cross. The other disciples had run, and some of them might have been out in the crowd. We don't really know. But John is the eyewitness. And to me, that's pretty important, don't you think? If you want to get the real story, and if you want to get the real feeling and the real emotion behind what was happening in the last few hours of the life of Jesus, you need to get it from the person who was there. Being an eyewitness is a very important thing. And so John is the one who was there with Jesus throughout the entire experience of his trial, and throughout that right to the cross. And there he stood at the foot of the cross. How do we know that? Because it says right here in chapter 19, Jesus had a conversation with John. Must have been an incredible experience to stand there. Imagine the emotions that must have welled up inside of John. This was his best friend. Not only was it his best friend, but he had brought so much hope into his life and into the lives of those that Jesus touched. And to see right before him the agony and the suffering and the bloodshed and the horror and all the things, the terrible things that was going on and was how Jesus was being treated, must have been an incredibly terrible experience for him to go through. But remember, John was connected to Jesus in a very special relationship. He was, I believe, one of the closest friends that Jesus had, if not the closest friend. And as I've said before, of course you know that John was the only disciple, really, that died of natural causes. He was tortured, and they tried to kill him, but they couldn't. And because they couldn't kill him, they put him out on an island and just ignored him. And I'm sure, we have a little bit of what John wrote there on the island of Patmos, but I think there was many, many more conversations that John must have had with his friend Jesus. He just didn't write about them. And they were probably very personal conversations. But the one conversation that I would like to... Actually, I want to focus on a couple of statements that Jesus made on the cross. But the one that seems to draw me in... It's probably, one of the last things that Jesus said, and it was this. Well, it was the last thing. It is finished. It is finished. There were many other conversations, many other statements that he made throughout that day. But the one, to me, that seems to just draw me like a magnet, tetelestai, is one word in Greek. Just one word. And we have to translate it with several words. It is finished. But that word is packed with meaning. It refers to a work that is completed. Okay? Often when we read that, we think, well, Jesus is crying out and this is his last gasp of despair. He's gasping for air and he's dying and he just says, I'm finished. No, it's not. Because when you look at the word in the Greek, you realize that it was a cry of triumph. And as I looked at that, and I looked at it over and over, and I looked at that word from so many different angles, and I transliterated it, and I always came up with the concept that it was a cry of victory. It was a cry of triumph. It was not a moan of defeat. Well, I looked up in one commentary, William Barclay says that when we compare the four Gospels, we find a most illuminating thing. The other three Gospel writers do not tell us that Jesus said it is finished. Now, that's interesting. That supports the fact that John is the one who was there. The others who wrote about the death of Jesus heard it from other people. John, though, records the concept, or the words, rather, of Jesus that says, it is finished. A triumphal cry. The one who shouts for joy. In fact, if you look this word up and you compare it with other words used in the Bible and also in Greek writings, you will find out that this cry, okay, of it is finished, is really a shout of victory. The battle is won. It's finished. It's over. So I thought, okay, what were some of the things that were finished when Jesus died? And I made a list of them. Let me share those with you this morning. First of all, and the most obvious, when Jesus said it is finished, his hour of torture, his hour of pain, his hour of the crucifixion, the suffering that he went through, the burden of our sins that were laid on his shoulders, that was finished. It was over. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that Jesus didn't have to die over and over and over? aren't you glad that he didn't have to die individual for each of us individually? In other words, for me and, you know, for any of you, he died for all of us at one time, and he only died once. He died once so that we all could have eternal life. So that's number one. Number two, the second thing that was finished is that Satan's power was defeated. The power of Satan, his power with death, the power that he has over us, the grip that he has on us, is finished. Hebrews 2:14 states that inasmuch then as the children have been partakers of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shares in the same, that through death he might destroy him. I like that word, destroy. Blow it away. Destroy him. Okay. Who has the power of death. Now, the English language is not adequate, really. And if you've ever studied other languages, you'll find out that the English language is often not very descriptive. And so you have to stop and think about a word sometimes and contemplate a word. Whereas in the Greek language, a word has all kinds of endings on it that give it all kinds of punch and power. But when Satan's power is destroyed, I guess you could relate that to the power of let's say an atomic bomb, how it just literally obliterates it just burns everything up, it just blows it all up, and there's nothing left. Satan was blown sky high on the cross. And you know, you would have thought, well, at the cross, he would have said, I'm through. You know, I'm finished. But he had the audacity to try to keep Jesus in the tomb. And picture this, if you will. We have this tomb, and this tomb is surrounded by Satan and all of his demons. And we have no idea how many. The Bible says that Satan swept a third of the angels in heaven with him. We have no idea. The Bible says there are 10,000 times 10,000 angels. So maybe there's millions. And this horde of demons have covered, literally covered the tomb, the mountain where Jesus' grave is. And they're hovering there, and they are going to keep Jesus in the grave. They are going to fight to keep Jesus in the grave. So here are thousands and thousands of angels holding hands, not allowing one little opening so that another God's angel could get through. And they are hovering there from Friday night. They're hovering there all day Sabbath. They are going to keep Jesus in the tomb, because if Jesus comes out of the tomb, not only was Satan destroyed on the cross because Jesus kept his promise, but death and the grave no longer holds its grasp on humanity. And then on Sunday morning, one angel, not an army of angels, not a multitude of angels, one angel comes down out of heaven, I believe Gabriel, he comes down out of heaven and he splits that horde of demons. He splits them down the middle by himself, single-handedly. He comes down, he rolls the stone away, and he calls Jesus forth from the grave. And I'm sure there were other angels that surrounded that whole area. God's angels were standing around, and well, I can't get too comical about this, but it must have been rather quite hilarious to see just one angel of light, one of God's mighty angels, come down and just split those guys right down the middle. Boom! And they all go, and they're running away, you know. And he just walks over and moves the stone aside, weighing hundreds and hundreds of pounds. And he calls forth his leader, his general, the Son of God.
He is risen. That's exciting to me. That's exciting that I serve a risen Savior. I serve a God who just one angel can come and destroy the powers, all of the powers of Satan. In fact, if God had wanted to, that one angel could have destroyed every single demonic angel around that tomb. He could have single-handedly wiped them out forever and ever. But he didn't. He didn't. So Satan's power was broken. He no longer has any power. And we still play with it. We still like to play with the power of Satan. We still like the glitz. We still like all the glamour. We still like all the stuff. And we play with this thing, you know, this thing called death. We play with this thing called sin. We play with this on a regular basis. And then when we find ourselves in a fix and we're flat on our backs and we feel the oppressive power of Satan, we go, oh, where's God? Where's God? Well, he's there. And we can call down that same angel, that split the power of Satan there in the tomb. And the Bible tells us that he will send his angels and they will watch over us. They have the power over Satan. Satan no longer has any power. The third that was accomplished, the third thing that was accomplished there on the cross, and I've mentioned this, I'll say it again, is sin's penalty. You see, every year, the high priest in the Jewish religious system, the high priest would go in, and the high priest would offer a sacrifice in the most holy place. And year after year after year, he would do the same thing over and over and over and over again. This was all symbolic of what was going to take place on the cross. The Lamb of God would come, and he would shed his blood so that all of our sins would be forgiven. And he only had to do it once. He doesn't have to keep doing it. There are no more sacrifices that are to be offered. You cannot offer a sacrifice to take the place of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one and only sacrifice. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is the Lamb of God. He has died past tense. He doesn't need to die again. He died past tense for your sins and my sins. It's finished. You see? The penalty of sin was paid. Jesus died once and for all, so that you and I could have eternal life. The fourth element that we see taking place on the cross when Jesus said, "It is finished," and that is that Scripture's prophecies were fulfilled. The Old Testament, when you look at the Old Testament, you've got to understand something. The Old Testament is really, there's a lot of historical qualities to the Old Testament. But the Old Testament is full of prophecies foretelling the coming of the Messiah. Without the Old Testament, the people that lived before the death of Jesus Christ on the cross would have been blindsided. They would have not known what was coming. But because they had the Old Testament, they have prophecy after prophecy. In fact, one commentator tells us that there are approximately 28 or 29 prophecies that tell very clearly that Jesus was coming. And so when Jesus came and when he died on the cross, when he hung there on the cross, he fulfilled the prophecies. Just a couple of them would be Psalms 69:21, even Genesis 3:15, where the promise was given that Eve or the woman would have a child and that the serpent would bite, would wound his heel, and he would crush the serpent's head. That's a prophecy of the coming of the Messiah. And so Scripture's prophecies were fulfilled there on the cross when Jesus said, "It is finished." Those prophecies were fulfilled. Another element that I see in this passage of Scripture, and one of those things that was fulfilled and finished on the cross, God lavished, he poured out His love for you and me. Did you know that God loves you? He really does. You know, we try to understand love. We say, well, you know, love is what my wife and I have. Love is, you know, how my parents treat me. Love is my best friend, somebody who treats me very lovingly. And we have all these earthly ways of evaluating or describing love. But we cannot comprehend. Our human minds are incapable of understanding the kind of love that God has for us. Your imagination, if you spent the rest of your life sitting and trying to imagine the depth of God's love, you still would not comprehend it. We are going to spend eternity trying to understand the love that God has for us. Okay? God is in love with you. Mm-hmm. And on the cross, He proved beyond a question of a doubt that He would give anything, He would do anything to show you His love. Someone made and used the example, the one that we would obviously be familiar with, but maybe if we know our history. And sadly, slaves were put on auction blocks, like you would see, you know, when they go down to, you know, a car auction. They were put on auction blocks and they were auctioned off to the highest bidder. And the whole dynamic here is similar to that. We are on the auction block. You and I were on the auction block. And Satan was bidding. He was bidding for our souls. He was bidding for our lives against God. And Jesus made a bid so high that Satan was not willing. He was not willing to top that bid. Well, not only was he not willing, he was incapable of topping that bid. Because you see, Jesus was God. Jesus was God. Satan was an angel. You cannot die for me. I cannot die for you. It had to be God. And God died. He died, and He's the only one that can die for you and for me. And so the bid that God made was, well, it's like an all or nothing. He put it all there. And He said, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. Satan couldn't top it. Jesus took the place on the auction block for you and for me. He had us step off the auction block and He stood there. And He allowed Himself to be humiliated, to be oppressed, to be stricken, to be beaten, to hang on a cross in our place. In our place. Another thing that was finished at the cross, and this one I'd never seen before, and as I was studying it, suddenly came to my mind. I'd never thought of it before. Jesus, and the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, you remember the story where people gathered and they all had ideas they were going to make Jesus the king of the Jews. And they put Him on a donkey and they cast their robes on the ground before Him and they waved palm branches and they shouted, you know, the king of this is David, the king of David, or whatever. Anyways, all these things they were shouting, hallelujah, praise and all that. But they never crowned Him. They never finished the coronation. It was finished on the cross. And I'm not talking about the crown of thorns. In fact, it's interesting because the children of Israel were not willing to finish the coronation of Jesus, because they were not willing to make Him the king of the Jews. Pilate did it for him. Above his head, he wrote the words in three languages, "The King of the Jews." The Pharisees hated that. They screamed and hollered. They went back to Pilate and they said, "Don't put that above his head. He's not our king. Just say that he said he was the King of the Jews." Pilate said, "Hey, what I've written is I've written." Ironic, isn't it? Pilate declares Jesus the King of the Jews, fulfilling prophecy. You see? In fact, if you look, well, I'm not going to read them all to you. You can write these down if you'd like to and look at them this afternoon. Genesis 3:15, the fulfillment. Psalms 22, Isaiah 53, Daniel 9:26. Jesus was the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He was crowned the King of kings. And Pilate declared him the King of the Jews. So he completed that. He completed the coronation of Jesus. And you know what his crime was? They did this to all many criminals. They would put the crime and post it above their head so that people would see that and say, "Well, I guess I won't be doing that again. Or I won't ever try that one." Jesus was accused. Really, his crime was that he fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. That's what it was. And Pilate didn't realize that by putting that over his head, he was fulfilling prophecy. Another element that was completed and finished on the cross is that Jesus, he finished the robe of righteousness. And that's symbolic. If you want to look at the story that's found here, the soldiers cast lots for his robe. And they divided his clothing, and they got to the main garment that he wore, and it was all made of one seamless piece of cloth. And they said, "Hey, we can't divide this four ways. We can't tear this up. So let's just leave it, and we'll cast lots, and whoever wins gets the robe, gets a special robe, very expensive." That fulfilled prophecy too. But it is also symbolic of Christ's righteousness. His seamless righteousness that he offers us. He offers us his righteousness. Not only is he willing to stand on the auction block, not only is he willing to die on the cross, but he then offers us righteousness. Now, that doesn't add up, does it? Really? Does that make sense? He's innocent, but now he's guilty. And he's guilty because he's carrying our sins. But not only is he willing to die for our sins, but then he offers us his sinless, his perfection, his righteousness as a gift. And we got to put it on. We need to take that and receive it as a gift. You can't earn it. You'll never earn it. There's nothing you can do. You can't live a life that will make you worthy to receive that robe of righteousness, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Isn't that right? All's a big word, isn't it? There's no exceptions. It doesn't say, "Well, some of you." It doesn't say, "Well, a few of you," or "many of you." It says, "All of us." Isaiah. I love jumping back and forth, you know, from the Old and the New Testament to see these prophecies that were being fulfilled. And if you take a look at Isaiah 61, and I'm just going to pick out verse 10. Isaiah speaking here. Says, "I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with" what? "With garments of salvation," okay, "and arrayed me in a robe of..." Oh, wow. That's Old Testament. "He has clothed me with garments of salvation and a robe of righteousness." Isaiah understood that. It's not our righteousness, it's his righteousness. It's not what I do, it's what he did. Past tense. Okay? He already did it. It's a done deal. You can't bargain for it. It's not on auction block. It's already done. Finished. I love that. And if you look at, if you go over a couple pages here to chapter 64, and you look at verse 6 on Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, and it says, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteousness acts are like what? Filthy rigs. Oh, you thought Paul said that? Yeah, he did. But he was quoting the scriptures. All of our righteousness is as filthy rigs. We are shriveled up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. You see, Jesus sanitized and deodorized us with his blood. And I will never say it enough times, and I think it often, daily basis. My righteousness isn't worth a penny. Not a penny. But Christ's righteousness is worth everything. Finished, finally, the last thing that was completed and finished on the cross. And to me, this is probably one of the most, I don't know how to say this, because when I start thinking about it, it's very emotional. Jesus, while he's hanging there in agony, and I've never been on the verge of death, so I have no idea what goes through a person's mind. Usually it's, I got to survive. I got to hang in there. I can't die. There's an old gospel song. I think it was written by Dottie Rambo, I'm not sure, that says, when he was on the cross, I was on his mind. I love it. It's an old country song. When he was on the cross, I was on his mind. But there was something else on his mind too. His mother. His mother. He wanted to make sure that his mother was taken care of. All the things that Jesus could have been thinking of, he broke through the pain that his body was going through. He broke through that, and he thought of his mother. To me, that's symbolic, that he was thinking about us, the family of humanity. Jesus was thinking about his mother, and he turns to John, and he says, John, behold your mother. And it says from that day on, she lived with John. John took care of her. And there's tremendous symbolism behind that, because of all the things that Jesus could have been thinking, he could have been saying in his mind, oh, I can hardly wait. I need to die. I'm going to die because I know that after I die, I'm going straight back to my Father in heaven. He could have been thinking about all of those things, but he was thinking about us. He was thinking about humanity. While he was hanging there in agony, he had a human body. He felt pain. And crucifixion was intended to induce the most horrendous pain you can imagine. You're fighting for hours for your life. Your body weight hangs, and your lungs become crushed as your ribs crush inward. And you're gasping, and you push up with your feet. And that causes more pain, but you have to because you need air. And you suffocate. You literally suffocate. Some people lived an entire day or two fighting for their life every single minute. It was intended to cause the worst kind of pain you can imagine. But Jesus cut right through that, and he thought about us. Why? Because we are his children. The good news is that when Jesus said it was finished, it truly was. So much was completed. And now, he waits. And we wait for that great reunion day when Jesus will come and gather his children and go home with them.